To Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6. Each month when we do an RBT book, this month it is Matthew, I, or hopefully whoever, will be preaching here, if I'm away somewhere. We'll just preach from a passage in Matthew. We're not going to go through the whole book, because obviously we don't have time to do that, but just maybe one passage in the book to give us a flavour and an idea of that particular book. So we're coming now to Matthew chapter 6. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows that what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This is the word of God. Can we open our Bibles, please? Again, Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. As a minister, there are some questions that you really love to hear, and when people ask these questions, you know that they really are very far on with God. And I suppose that one of the most common questions and one of the most delightful questions is, how do you know that you are a Christian? How can one almost say for definite that one is a believer? And I know that tonight that many folk will be asking that about themselves. They maybe think, well, David, you talk about becoming a Christian, being born again, but how do you really know that you are a believer? Well, there's lots of signs and lots of evidence of that in our lives. And one, of course, is prayer. It's a key one. The famous Bible commentator Matthew Henry said this: you may as well soon find a living man who does not breathe as a Christian who does not pray. So that's our theme tonight. Our day-to-day in very much is back to basics. This morning we were talking about the Bible, and we were talking about the role that Scripture has in our own lives. And tonight we're talking about prayer. It really is very, very simple. Now that question, well, how do you know that you're a Christian, is not something that can be answered with a simplistic one-liner. I think in the church, too often, we've got into the habit, at least I have, confessing my own sins, of sometimes answering folks' questions very, very simplistically. As if one line would solve everyone's problems, and there was a silver bullet that answered every single spiritual question. That is not the case. But here we have Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, which answers many questions. You'll find that Matthew's Gospel is doing this. Matthew's Gospel is portraying that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is the Savior, and is also pushing discipleship. Matthew, of course, was a disciple of Jesus. He left the tax collector's booth. Matthew, who wrote this book, was involved in very, very dubious activity, and he was converted. There's an old word from the past, a blast from the past, converted. Matthew was a changed man. His life was turned around, and he began following Jesus. And so it is inevitable that his gospel will center around the attributes and the discipleship required to follow Jesus. And a centerpiece of that is the very famous Sermon on the Mount that we have here. Now, the thing about the Sermon on the Mount is it asks very deep questions. Not just, do you pray? But it asks a deeper question than that. How do you pray? Matthew seems to point that out about Jesus. He doesn't just look at the superficial. He goes right under the skin. And the Sermon on the Mount does that. It talks about the law, for example. It says you don't just murder. When you shoot someone or stick a knife in someone, that is not just what murder is. You go beneath the skin, and actually you find that if you hate someone, if you have animosity against someone, then you have got a murderous intent. You're actually committing murder. So Matthew goes right under the skin of the believer. You see, the point of Matthew's gospel and the point of the Sermon on the Mount is this. The way you do something is as important as what you do. How many of us have said, sorry, and we're not sorry? We've uttered the words, but we're not really caring. There was a thing yesterday on TV about the manufacturer of thalidomide. My generation, folk round about 50 years of age, were affected by the thalidomide scare. It was everywhere. And the victims were really upset because the manufacturers didn't really mean it. They were said sorry for not communicating with the people as they ought to, but they didn't say sorry because they were involved in practices that led to the problem in the first place. No, what we do is important, but how we do it and motivation lying behind it is equally as important. So here we have Jesus teaching about the kingdom. And again, that's a major theme in Matthew. You'll see that again and again. The kingdom of God, the new society that Jesus has brought into being, the new way of living, that's the kingdom of God. You can't see the kingdom of God. It doesn't have borders. But Christians are members of the kingdom of God. Now this evening I want to look at this passage, verses 5 to 8. And these are diagnostic. Now, note that it's talking about prayer, and there's a right way to pray, and there is a wrong way to pray. Most people pray at a certain time in their lives. They do pray. I see this so much in my job. When folk are going through trouble, they pray, and the most bizarre type of person has absolutely no problem in praying. As a minister over 28 years, only once, in thousands of requests, only once did a person say that they didn't want prayer. Most people welcome it. Most people value it when they're in a sticky situation. So there is a fact that every single one of us pray. But tonight we're looking at diagnostics. How do we pray? There's a right way and there is a wrong way. Now, Jesus says, look there in verse 5, and when you pray. He assumes that there is a regular time of prayer, and it is good in our lives to have a regular disciplined time of prayer. But as we will see later, one size does not fit all. Everybody prays in a different way. To be valid, we all pray through the Lord Jesus Christ. We all pray in the will of God. That's to be valid. But there are many ways in which we can pray, and there's as much variety as there are people in this room. Now, what we have here in verse 5 onwards is a contrast. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. So there's a new vision of prayer. He's contrasting the way that the hypocrites prayed, and he is contrasting the way that a believer prays, ordinary men and women on the street. Now, of course, a hypocrite was from a theater. You've seen the Greek and Roman theaters where they used to hold these masks in front of their faces, and a hypocrite was someone who was literally an actor. Oh, the world's a stage and we are actors on it, they say, and maybe we are all actors to a greater or a lesser extent, I don't know. But let's look tonight at this passage, and we notice two things. How not to pray is the first thing. And the second thing we notice is how to pray. Very simple. Number one, how not to pray. And I think there are two things here. First of all, with an eye on the public, look at verse 5. Don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues. Now, the reference was to the practice of the day. What would happen was, in the synagogues, one of the male people, members of the congregation, would stand in front of the Ark of the Law. And remember, this was a time when virtually everybody went to the synagogue. Everybody was involved in church. So it was very much part of the society. D.A. Carson tells that the male guy would come, the male guy would come and he would stand in front of the ark and he would pray. And one of the things that they used to do was he used to really pump it up. They would use cliches, they would use a kind of sonorous voice, they would have a fake fervency, they would use acceptable cliches, and very often folk would say, wow, what a prayer! Isn't that a wonderful way that particular man prayed? And so he would get adulation, he would get praise from people. Now, very often when the synagogue was meeting, a trumpet would blow, and if you couldn't get to the synagogue, the really pious folk who were walking along the street, especially if you were at a street corner, where you were, you would stand at the street corner and you would pray out loud. You see it sometimes in an aeroplane. I flew fairly recently in Qatar Airlines. And in Qatar, you've got the little cinema screens, and you've got a little sort of meter in front, which will tell you at any point in the journey where Mecca is. And it's incredibly handy if you are a Muslim, because you've got to do your prayer 5 times a day. So if the seatbelt law is taken off, the folk will go down. It's a little bit disconcerting, but they will go down and they will face Mecca and they will pray. And it can be very, very public, and indeed it can be very, very impressive. Now, I'm not knocking the Islamic forms of prayer. That's not my job tonight. But we can be pulled into exactly the same thing in that we feel that our religion is only for public consumption. And that is the main point of the passage, that our religion is not to be seen by men. It is something which is essentially, at one level, very, very private. Now, there's nothing wrong with public prayer. Indeed, there are things that are right here. The discipline of prayer. Many Jews prayed. Daniel prayed 3 times a day. It is good, but what we see here is these people are doing religious things to gain a reputation for themselves. Let's note something. Here is the horrid nature of sin. Ian Taylor was round at my house on Friday, and Ian's really good at computers. He comes in and he sprinkles his fairy dust on the computers, and they work. And we're talking about viruses. I said, Ian, where do these viruses come from? And he says, well, you'll have some bored teenager in São Paulo, Brazil, on his computer, and he'll just invent a virus. and he'll send it out over the internet. In our days, we used to chap somebody's door and run away. But this is the new form of chap door runaway. You inform a computer virus, and it goes, it's really mischief. It goes absolutely everywhere into the internal workings of your computer. Here is sin. And it works its way into the internal mechanism of that which is most holy and sacred in our lives, that where we should be absolutely right with God. It goes right into our prayer lives. And sin gets right into our devotional life and turns what ought to be a God-centered thing into a man-centered thing. That is what sin loves to do. Self and pride meet us there in verse 5, in the place where they ought not to be seen. Here we find that man is at his greatest, worshipping God in prayer. That is when we are at our greatest. But here is potential, but here is man worshipping himself. At the very heart of conversion is a change from self to God, an orientation which is inward looking to one which is outward looking. And yet we find here in verse 5, this man's essentially praying to himself. Jesus makes a very telling point. Do you see it there in the next sentence? I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. They seek the praise of men. They get the praise of men. And that's it. Folks, it's not rising, is it? This isn't healthy spirituality. How not to pray then? First of all, prayer which is with an eye in the public. Secondly, prayer which is devoid of meaning. See what it says there? Do not, in verse 7, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. This was meaningless chatter that went on and on and on and on, really long prayers. I was talking to a friend yesterday who heard a sermon. Only in the free church could this conversation take place. The guy said the sermon was only 20 minutes. Well, there are some places which I would visit where a 20-minute sermon would be a marathon. Where I was brought up, prayers were at least 20 minutes or you'd be wanting your money back. Sometimes there is that sense that length is important. Now, and I'll develop this again a little bit later. Time of prayer is not important, whether it is short or whether it is long. What he's saying here is, do not keep on babbling like the pagans. The pagans believed that if they named all their gods within the shortest possible time, then their prayers would be answered. The probability of the answer depends on how long the prayer was and the time that went into it. Now, again, it is a vision thing. The important thing is not the clock. The important thing is our mindset. That we don't do what's called vain repetitions, babbling to God. Let me tell two stories. D.A. Carson, is a very well-known writer, Don Carson, was pastor of a little church in the province of Ottawa in Canada, French-Canadian Ottawa. And when he went to be pastor of that church, the men prayed in one room and the women prayed in another room. And now Don Carson wanted everybody to come together in the one room. He makes the point that both are valid. Here at Smithton, we split into small groups there for prayer. Sometimes it's good for everyone to come together. And one's not right, one's not wrong. That's beside the point. But the point Carson makes is, one of the elders said, it is a shame when we all come together because, he said, there's less prayers. Now that's falling into the trap. It's thinking that God is more impressed because there are many prayers. Let me give you one other example. I said it earlier on and I said that I would develop it. that many people pray in different ways. What do I mean by that? Well, we can get into real turmoil by maybe we hear a very persuasive, charismatic with a small c preacher, and he comes to us and he talks about prayer. He talks about sustained prayer, 3-4 hours of prayer. And I don't know how you feel when you hear of someone talking that. You feel perhaps elated. I feel profoundly discouraged because I've never, maybe it says more about me, been able to achieve that. Today, this afternoon, I read this in the diary of Andrew Bonar. Now, there's a passage in Andrew Bonar's diary where he's a preacher in Glasgow 150 years ago in Finiston, when he speaks of attempting to spend the whole morning in his study in prayer. He finished the morning and concluded that his way of praying should be, I quote, many short bolts upwards rather than long stretches of conversation. It had been a struggle, and he'd not succeeded. C.S. Lewis said, "May it be the real I who speaks. May it be the real thou that I speak to." Like so much of C.S. Lewis, that is incredibly profound. May it be the real I who speaks, and may it be the real thou that I speak to. In other words, that when we come to God, there has to be a reality. Now, when I was a young Christian, there was a particular style. And I know that I moved into that style because that's what was expected. When I didn't realize the liberation of knowing that what God wants is the real I. He does not want a clone or one of my pin-up ministers. He doesn't want me to pray just in the convention of the day. He wants to meet me, whether in public or private. How not to pray then? Secondly, how to pray. Again, fairly briefly. Number one, how to pray, it is in private. Notice what it says there. "I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." Look at verse 6. "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen." You've heard the stories emerging from National Service of Christian soldiers who went into a barracks, and there's a whole line of beds, and there's the one guy who got down on his knees and he prayed. I think that requires courage, that requires tenacity, and that requires boldness. However, not everybody is built like that. It seems to me that Scripture speaks about privacy in prayer. Conference last week, I was talking to one of my colleagues, and we were talking about this very idea of when you do pray. He says that maybe you think he's wrong here, but when his children come into the room, he stops praying because he doesn't want them to be embarrassed. He doesn't want what is essentially very, very personal to be seen. I think there is something warm and engaging there, isn't there? There is something about the privacy of our prayer life. There is something about the intimacy and the honesty in our prayer life. Because it's probably the only thing that we cannot feign, that we cannot imitate, that the time that we spend alone with God. And you folk do not know the time I spend with God, and I do not know the time that any of you good folk spend time with God also. It is unknown, and there is a real sense in which that is legitimate, because Jesus said it is to be very personal and very, very private. Look again in verse 6. "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door." Those of you who were brought up in the Authorized Version know the great quote there. When you pray, go into the closet, it said. Interesting meaning of the word. When you pray, go into the closet. Now, the closet was the room where traditionally, according to one writer, R.G. Tasker, said that the treasures of the home were kept. So Tasker said, what it is saying here is that you go into the treasure room and there are treasures waiting you there. There's that nuance in the verse. You're going into that place where there are potentially many great things will meet you there. Do you have that sense? I've spoken to you before briefly about an illustration. It was my Aunt Janet, my father's sister, was a housekeeper for a gentleman in Helensburgh. And he lived in a very, very grand house. You went in a gate, and it would take the car a couple of minutes to drive up the driveway. I don't know where you live, but does it take a couple of minutes to go from the gate to the front door? And Aunt Janet would take us in. And I used to love that house because it was mysterious. There was curtains and there was rooms, and I used to imagine all sorts of things. And there was one room, and it was just full of treasures. He was a colonial type. There was things from Africa. There was trophies in the wall. There was hunting things. There was cups from sporting activities. It was an interesting room, full of treasure. You didn't know what you would get. It was exhilarating. It was exciting to be there. Do we have that sense when we meet with God in prayer that we're meeting in this room that's full of treasure, and that God doesn't want us just to look at the treasure? God wants to give us the treasure. What are these treasures? Well, in the context of this passage, the fatherhood of God is one. The word father comes up, I think, 10 times in these verses. The sense of fatherhood, the sense of intimacy with God. That's a treasure, isn't it? Do you want intimacy with God? I am a Bruce Springsteen fan. And, you know, you'll find me in my car on my own, shouting and bawling, born in the USA, although I wasn't. But when you're brought on Paisley, you can only dream. Bruce Springsteen has got a wonderful, wonderful song. It's one of my favourites. Brings a tear to my eye. My Father's House, it's called. The picture is that Bruce Springsteen, in the song anyway, had a very poor relationship with his father. And in the dream, he drives one day up to his father's house, and the lights are on. And his heart leaps of the sense of restored intimacy with his father. And he goes to the house, and the door opens, and it's on a chain, and a strange woman comes to the door. He can't get to see his father. His father's not there anymore. His father has moved. There is a lock on the door. The last verse says this: my father's house shines high, hard and bright. It stands like a beacon calling me in the night, calling and calling, so cold and alone, shining across this dark highway where our sins lie unatoned. Many folk are yearning for a relationship with God as their Father. That's one of the treasures you get when you go into the treasure room, when you go into the verse 6 room and you close the door. When you meet with God in secret, He meets with you as a Father, and there is intimacy restored, there's fellowship restored, there is closeness restored. He is everything that you would want a Father to be. And so our prayer is essentially to be secret Now, it's not to be taken literally. You don't need to go into a room and close the door. You can have privacy in a public place. You can shut the world out all around. Dr. Lloyd-Jones speaks of the principle of exclusion. But when we pray to God. It's not to those who listen. And if we are thinking, he says, if we are thinking about ourselves in a room with the door closed, we may as well be on the street corner. This is what informs our prayer life. Our prayer life is informed as we have a relationship with our Father. How to pray then, number one, in private. Number two, how to pray with confidence. Notice, again, I said this earlier, the language of fatherhood is used 10 times in the passage. We come to God as a father with confidence that God is not standing between me and my desires. We come to God with the confidence that He is everything that we need. He has purchased my good in Christ, and He wants to see me fully redeemed. He wants to see His bride. He wants to see us, our lives flowing with purity and with love. Notice what it says. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now, if I were you, I would be asking a question about verse 8. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Is He teasing us? If He knows what we need, why does He want us to pray? Well, He is sovereign, He has it all prepared, but it's all about relationships. Parents provide for their children. Now, parents provide for their children, and you could provide in many ways. You could set up an account at the laundry, and you could say to the children, go down to the laundry, and they will do your washing. Just give your number, 3842. It's not my PIN number, by the way. 3842, and they will do your washing. You could also say, and by the way, there'll be a lady will come in on Monday, and she will have 7 prepared meals, and she will leave them all labelled, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. All you need to do is put them in the microwave. And if you get a very young child, you could say, well, I have arranged for a local professional storyteller to come every night when the lady I've employed to put you to bed, puts you to bed, then the storyteller will come up and he will tell you a story. That's providing, isn't it? That is providing for the needs of our children. But there's no relationship there, is there? God could do that. He knows what we need. It's within His power to provide everything that we want. But it's these things that provide the relationship. Preparing the food, eating the food together, telling the story, arguing about the washing up, arguing about the ironing. They're doing all these things. Our children ask us, and parents love their children to ask. It's, I think grandparents are perhaps even worse. You have your child, and maybe your grandchild likes something in particular. They like a particular sweetie or bar of something. Granny or grandpa will have a stock of them in the house. And they will love when you ask for it. They are chuffed to be able to give. And so it is with God. He knows what we need, but he loves his people to come to him. He loves his children. He has that relationship with him. It's not a mere contractual relationship. He is moved by our love, and we are blessed as we come to him. Today, it's been a simple day. In the morning, the Bible. In the evening, praying. Do you know what will bring quality to our lives? Glory to God? It is if a people we learn these basics, meet with him in his word, and speak with him in prayer. May I use my most oft quoted cliche, it is not rocket science. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for prayer, that even now we can speak to you and with you. Thank you for your word, for its clarity. Lord, it's a surprise to many of us that prayer is such a beautiful thing, an enriching thing. Thank you, Lord, for that relationship that we have as children to a father. Lord, help us to pray. Help us to go into that private place, close the door, and pray to our Father who is in the unseen place, but hears our prayer. Amen.